one, just call out a couple things. Today is my oldest daughter Jolene's fourth birthday, and so she's really excited about that. She's just an awesome girl, and right now my wife Daylin, who is amazing as well, is outside playing with her and Ramona, because their commentary on these kind of things would not be probably the most helpful thing. But yeah, she's out there with Ramona and JoJo. She's amazing, kind of running interference today. I've got our cats locked out of the room as well. Normally they hear me talking, and that's when they want to kind of get some screen time. So no cats today. And no kids today. Yeah, that's what we're doing. Looks like something might have gone wrong. Maybe we're back. But yeah, I'd like to just kind of get going today with some announcements. One thing that I have been encouraged to tell you is that after this message, we'll be moving to a time of worship with Michael from her place. What we will be doing before that is doing a time of communion together. So if you want to go ahead and get things prepared to do that, we would encourage you to go ahead and prepare whatever bread, juice, whatever you have that you can use for communion. So we'll take that together. I think it's important to do those kind of things when we are apart, that keep putting us in a place where we are remembering we are one. With that too, we want to call attention to the fact that we still have financial needs, much like all of us. We're trying to figure out how to survive in this kind of weird economy and all of the things and the falling out. But if you're able to give and want to support the ministry of the Well and the things that God's doing through us here, please consider doing that. We don't want you to do it if it's something that you shouldn't or can't do. But if you're able and willing, you can find that online at thewellchurch.com. And then this Thursday, we're actually going to start a new small group. It's called Thursday Night Prayer, and I think you can almost tell everything you need to about it from the name. So we'll be meeting in a Zoom meeting, in a Zoom setting. So the link will be sent out prior to the meeting. So if you want to join that, you can do it on the Church Center website to sign up for the small group. There's links in the Facebook page as well as on the website. So we just encourage you to go there. Let us know if you'd like to be a part of that. So it'll be a time of prayer and testimonies on Thursday night. And so that's starting this week, whatever day that is, if you're still keeping track of days. And then on Mondays, Keith and Amy Hill are doing live videos called Marriage Mondays. Basically, if we have a thing and it's happening on a day, we just say it's the thing and the day. That's how we name it. And so they're going to be talking about love, life, marriage in quarantine, and they have questions open. That's on Keith's Facebook page. I think you can find it through the Wells Facebook page as well. So a lot going on. Youth group is still happening. My name is Tim, by the way. I serve with the youth ministry here at the Well. I'm really blessed and privileged to do that. And so we're still meeting on Wednesdays. If you have would like to be a part of that, or have questions about what we're doing, then we're doing Zoom meetings. And you can find the links to those by, well, getting emailed it. So you can email youthofthewell@gmail.com if you have questions about that. So yeah, that's our announcements for the week. I'm sure there's other ones, but they didn't get those in. Well, I want to just welcome everybody who's joining us. If you're a part of the Well, it's just such a great time to be back. You'll know that we've started our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're visiting us, welcome. We're really excited to have you with us. We wish it was under better circumstances, but no matter what brings you to us here today, we're excited to have you with us. So I think that all of us are praying and hoping in this time that God's really speaking to us, that He is going to bring moments of clarity, words of truth, and life today. And that's really coming out of a book of Ecclesiastes that often points out the sadness of life. So if you have a Bible, or if you can grab one, please open with me to Ecclesiastes 1. And with that, I'd love to get started, and let's pray. So Heavenly Father, there's so much on our hearts and minds right now. Where there's so much running through our heads and our thoughts, and it's hard to slow down sometimes and listen to you. Sometimes it's hard to slow down because we have kids running around acting crazy. Sometimes it's hard to slow down because we're so busy, or sometimes it's hard to slow down just because there's so much that we feel like we should be doing. But Lord, right now you call us just to stop and wait and to listen to you. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to listen for words of truth, for the gospel from you today. So Lord, I ask for strength, for wisdom, Lord, for you to speak through me. There's nothing in me that this world needs, Lord. Everything that this world needs from me is you and what you've done in me and given to me. So Lord, I want to pray that I will speak that boldly, the truth that you're working into our hearts and our lives right now. So Lord, yeah, I do just pray through these screens as we are gathered together, Lord. We do just pray for an end to this pandemic, Lord, for your work, for your healing power to be seen, Lord, for your grace to be seen. We pray for strength and wisdom and knowledge for the scientists and doctors and people who are working to solutions for this, for our global leaders who are trying to figure out how to govern well. We pray for wisdom and peace over them, Lord. Oh, for the people, Lord, that are wrapped up in fear, not knowing how to pay their next bills, for the people that are worried about their jobs, Lord, worry about their health, worry about their families, worried about their friends. Lord, we just pray your presence with them. Lord, there's so much we don't understand, Lord, but we come to you, the God of all knowledge and all wisdom, and seek truth. So will you speak to us today, Lord? Yeah, work your grace into every facet of our lives, Lord. We need it. And especially this morning, which you've preached to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So Ecclesiastes, as we started, CJ's done a couple messages on it, kind of some introductory ones. And now we're moving kind of a little bit more into a similar sort of introductory type of message. What we're finding is that the start of Ecclesiastes is pretty bleak. It's asking these big questions: what's life all about? What gives our lives meaning? Is there anything worth worshiping under the sun? What's it about? What is all of this about? And Ecclesiastes starts by answering this question with, again, this kind of line that we'll hear repeated: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That meaningless futility, that there's nothing really here that we can grab a hold of. So Ecclesiastes starts answering this question of what is life all about. These questions that I think our circumstances right now in the world have been moving us towards, by saying that everything is meaningless. That everything is a vapor, a mist, an illusion that we can never really grab a hold of. Even when we think we've got it, we're wrong. That everything under the sun is just this repetitious, monotonous burden that really leads us to nothing. And that our answers are at best kind of a mirage in the desert, but not something real that we can grab a hold of. So we read this and we think, who let that guy in here? It's the person that you'd regret talking to at the party. And we just want to kind of skip it maybe and move on to something a little cheerier, especially in times like this. We've had enough kind of negativity. Let's move in a more positive direction. Maybe meaningless and vanity and vapor and mist and all of that. They're not the answers we really want right now. But I think for many of us, as we've kind of gotten honest, we're asking these questions, and some of us are coming to that same conclusion that Ecclesiastes is kind of a book that's a little bit of a destructing book, deconstructing book, rather. It's breaking down everything to a level of helplessness and hopelessness. And I think that's what this coronavirus, COVID-19 pandemic, everything that we are wrestling with has kind of performed a similar role that's left many of us with the search for meaning, with the search for purpose in our house or our apartments, kind of stuck, maybe with our kids, maybe with boredom. Maybe with conspiracy theories or news, and we're trying to answer what is this all about? And that's exactly where Ecclesiastes wants us to go. And I think it's a broad spectrum of how we've been approaching this while we've been stuck at home. I think it's impossible to say what this has been like for all of us because it's been so different. And I think for some of us, it's been a heartbreaking, agonizing time of loss and mourning and despair. And I don't have any desire to kind of mitigate that or explain that away. It's been hard, and our tears are real, and our hurt is real, and our losses are real. And all of these things bring up more questions. Maybe we're a little dissatisfied with God. I know for some of us, it's been a time of fear. How am I going to survive this time financially? What about my bills? What about this? How am I going to teach these kids and work? How am I going to juggle this? Or how am I going to live without being with people? How am I going to survive as an extrovert in a world that says don't get within 6 feet of people? How am I going to go into the store, into wherever, and not really feel like I can interact and be myself? It's been a hard time of loss. I think for some of us, this has brought some benefit that we've been busy and busy and busy and nonstop going for a while. And this sort of mandated slowdown has left us with time, and we've tried to fill it with whatever we can. We've maybe binged watched a little bit more than we should have on the 100 different streaming things that there are now, or we've gotten into the various YouTube wormholes that we didn't know existed, and we're finding more and more cat videos that we didn't know were there, and wonder how have I missed this all my life? We're filling up this time with stuff. And maybe an attempt to escape, maybe an attempt to numb or just to play out the clock. We're just trying to do whatever we can till we can get back to normal life. Or maybe we're trying to understand it all. We're getting sucked into the news. Maybe we're trying to understand kind of the foundations of all of this. Where did it start? How did it? We've got a Like a cork board with a bunch of tacks connected by strings. We're doing charts and running the numbers to kind of figure out when is this all going to be whatever, or we're getting deep into conspiracy theories, figuring out all of this. We're statisticians now. We're kind of wondering when is like the Mad Max Beyond Thunderdome kind of world going to start, and what do I need to stockpile up, right? We're zooming or Facebooking or whatever else there is, Google Hangouts, I have no idea. And we're doing that a lot, right? We're learning how to get the better background behind us, the one that just captures the right amount of wit, the right amount of cultural reference, gives us the right amount of clout, right? We're trying to figure out all the little doodads, the ways to kind of replace what we had with what we have now, and we're trying to do this all in our pajamas. We're learning how many days we can go without showers until the stink becomes a problem to us when it becomes palpable enough that we're like, yeah, I probably should shower now. And we're learning that we need more people than we thought. Or we need people more than we thought, maybe more people too. We need community. We're learning that. We're learning how valuable it is to be with somebody within 6 feet, breathing the same air without masks, and how nice it is to shake hands and embrace our friends, our neighbors, our family. And so we're realizing all of these things, and we're trying our best to put some type of meaning behind all of the loss, all of the hurt, all the suffering, all of the things that we're going through. Deep down at the bottom of all of that, we're asking these questions and trying to fill that space is really, what is this life all about for us? What's the foundation? What matters for us? And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is trying to call us to today. So wherever you are right now, if you are in that place of just sadness or loss or fear or hope or wherever you might be, all the way from the not doing well at all into really thriving in this time, I think Ecclesiastes invites us in to sort of step back, slow down, and listen to God speaking to our hearts where we actually are. You might feel stuck in a sense, or maybe you've not wanted to go there. It's not a thought process or a place that you've wanted to hang out at. That place in your mind is kind of like the DMV or the dentist. Like, you just want to get in and get out and not go there unless you have to. But today, I think you're getting called to come into that place. So no matter what we're experiencing in this time, this passage is calling us to stop and ask those questions. What gives my life meaning? If I'm really honest, does anything I do matter? Why is this all empty? Can it be filled up? And how? How can this time be made good? And this emptiness be filled up? That's the question. And that's what we're leaning to. So again, we're in Ecclesiastes 1, and we're going to examine that part of our heart. So when we come to Ecclesiastes 1, we'll be in verses 12 through 18 this morning. I want to call attention to just a couple things that I think will help us in our study of it. We're going to see a pattern sort of emerge in these two sections that are really similar. We'll be introduced to the preacher, the Koheleth, the teacher, the gatherer, who's speaking to us throughout this. And what we're going to do is see two kind of similar sections here, one in 13 through 15 and one in 16 through 18. And what we'll see is this kind of cycle of the preacher sets out a task. He shares his findings. He comes through with a verdict. And then he ends it with a proverbial saying. And so these line up really well with each other, and they speak, and I think they speak with purpose. Anytime we see repetition in scripture, especially in wisdom literature or poetry, it's because they're trying to emphasize a point. And so what we'll do is we'll go through each of these, the tasks, the findings, the verdicts, the proverbs, and then we'll work to bring in some answers to these questions that we've been asked, answers through the gospel, answers that actually provide hope. Because Ecclesiastes stands a little bit separate from some wisdom literature. I think Derek Kidner it is, and talking about its difference between Proverbs, which speaks of wisdom and the benefits and the great things of it. And then Ecclesiastes is the yeah, but book to that, kind of pulling apart the things that we have that we might put in God's place. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump into it. So let's go ahead and we'll read this first section, 12 through 15. So join with me in Ecclesiastes 1. It says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." That's our first cycle. So the preacher gives it just a brief introduction to him, himself again. This is traditionally understood to be Solomon. There's some talks about maybe it was somebody writing in the style of Solomon, which is possible, but if it is Solomon, he said he's been king over Israel. Solomon the third, the last king of the United Jerusalem, son of David and Bathsheba. He was the greatest king in all the world in terms of wisdom, in terms of riches. So he's giving up a little bit of his resume at the beginning. And so we'll kind of refer to it as Solomon today. I'll go through just kind of what the general, the classical understanding of who that is to be. I think CJ addressed some of that in the other two messages. So he sets forth his task in verse 13. What is that task? He says, I applied my heart. And this word heart, we have some trouble translating in English. It's this word Libby. It's this... the central kind of who, everything you are. CJ sometimes says we know and are knower. It's kind of that knower thing. It's our mind. It's our heart. It's everything that helps us understand the world. It's a Hebrew word that makes sense. Actually, in Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about loving the Lord with all your strength and heart and soul. Jesus adds later into that also our mind. He expands and adds a word when he talks about that, just to kind of get that fullness of who we are. It's the soul, heart, strength, mind, everything. It's everything that comes helps us come to conclusion. So he applies everything he has to do what? To figure out everything by wisdom, to search it out, that we do under heaven, under the sun, on this world. It's a totality. It's an allness task. He's looked at everything, every tool that he can use, every topic that he could study. He is looking to everything under heaven. And that is a clue for us to help interpret this down the road, that he is looking at everything on this world. It's sincere. It's a comprehensive task. He wants to know is how far can we go as humans? How far can our wisdom take us? How far can our striving take us? And he comes up in the second part of B with a little bit of a finding. He says that God has given these children of man, these human beings, something to be busy with, and it is an unhappy business. In the Hebrew, it kind of translates real literally simply bad job. This is a phrase that as I was trying to think how to describe it, I figured I might as just read the different ways that we've tried to define it in scriptures, the ways that we've translated it. And so here's the list, and I think it's pretty telling. So we have unhappy business here. You'll see it translated as a tragic existence, a heavy burden, a sore travail, a miserable task, a grievous labor, a painful occupation, a burdensome task, a miserable fate, or my favorite, an evil trouble to be troubled therewith. It's a bad job. It's like a game of Mad Libs that we have here on this world. It's a depressing adjective and a sad noun meaning work. And that's what life is. It's just this depressing adjective, sad noun is what he's saying that we have to do. When I think of that for my own life, my first job out of college, I worked for a healthcare provider in accounts receivable department, but I worked for divested facilities. So I was a divested facilities accounts receivable analyst, which is exciting, right? And what that means is I sat in a cubicle in the darkest, grayest part of the most drab building, surrounded by drab buildings in like a industrial park or business park. And then I looked at medical accounts where the hospital or the healthcare provider was still owned money, but the hospitals had been closed or sold years ago. It was a depressing adjective, sad noun of a job. And I would sit on hold listening to insurance companies hold music through like my Cisco middle of the road business phone and ask myself, what is my life? What am I doing here? And what failed DJ is putting together this mix on this hold music? And I think that the preacher is coming to those same things. He's saying, you are in this monotonous thing, and everything we're looking at, everything we do, every way we try to answer it, it's not good. It's, in fact, it's vanity. It's a striving after the wind. There's nothing in there to grab hold of. What is your life? What are you doing here? These things don't answer it. That they don't make sense, and it's broken, and it's not fixable by us, is what he's saying. So he concludes this thread here. Everything I've found, everything I've seen done under the sun, it is a striving after the wind. It's a fool's errand. It's a bad job. It is a depressing adjective, sad noun that we've been given. The reader is dissatisfied here, or we are dissatisfied a little bit here. This guy is grizzled. He is sad. He is not the kind of person you want to talk to. We read this and say, who invited this guy to the party? But maybe if you're honest, that's where you're at. The preacher is so moved by this revelation that he writes a little bit of a verse here, a little bit of a poem, and almost like a haiku. It lines up really quickly. It's really succinct. It says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking can't be counted. But he is suggesting that there is something fundamentally wrong with life here on earth. And that there is, when it comes down to it, really nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing within our power to change this terrible job we have. We don't have the power to fix it. We don't have the power to make it straight. And we don't have the power to fill this thing up with meaning. It's lacking. It can't be counted. It's not there, whatever you're looking for in it. And that's cycle one. The task, find meaning. The findings, there ain't none. The verdict, this is depressing. The proverb is, we can't fix it. Are you glad you logged on to church today here to borrow a little from Eric Davis? Now that first verse 15 is a little bit of a clue for hope. We're going to come back to that. Don't forget that. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking can't be counted. This is not going to be all hopelessness, I promise you. But there is more hopelessness. So let's jump into the second cycle here, starting in 16. Remember the task, the findings, the verdict, the proverb. He'll talk a little bit about himself here too, a little bit. In 16, he says, I said in my heart, right, in my Libby, in everything in me, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Again, he says, here's who I am. It's a weird kind of brag thing to say, like, hey, I'm wiser than everybody. Than all who were before me. That includes, if this is Solomon, Saul, and David, which is a weird tree to bark up. But in his defense, he did say, I said it in my heart. Like, I said it to myself. I didn't expect you to overhear that. But the point being made, and I think this is a literary device, really, is to draw us to this idea that of everybody in this world, he is the one that has the expertise, the knowledge, the experience, the right to make this call. In the task, I applied my heart to know wisdom, but also to know madness and folly. And that he wanted to know the full scope of his pursuit. That he wanted to know everything. He entertained the silly ideas, the good ones, the strange ones, the wise ones, the ones that felt like they held water, the ones that didn't. Good. Bad, right, wrong, moral, immoral, wise, foolish, Mac or PC, Coke or Pepsi. He was looking at everything and trying to understand what this world is. This man of wisdom, this man of knowledge. And what did he perceive? What's the verdict? What's the result here? It's a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. a little bit more parallelism here. We see Solomon coming to this conclusion that the more we know, the more vexation there is and the more sorrow there is. This is a hard one to understand. I think it is one that still points us in the long run to hope, but at first, I think it points us to frustration. And we can interpret this a few ways. One for sure, I think, is just that ignorance is bliss, right? That not knowing what you don't know is sometimes a blessing. And then two, that when we do know things, it does increase our understanding of what's going on in the world. This brings us to something that our high school guys have taught me about in the last few months, called the Dunning-Kruger effect. The Dunning-Kruger effect is somebody finally put a name to something we've always known all along, is that we as human beings often are not good at evaluating ourselves accurately. What started this was, long story short, I guess, in the 90s, this man decided to rob some banks in broad daylight with no mask, smiling at the camera, and he was caught. Now, he was surprised that he was able to be caught. Why was he surprised? Because he had learned that lemon juice was used in the making of disappearing ink. So by using his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding of things, he decided that if he rubbed lemon juice all over his face, the cameras would not see him and would not be able to see him. When he was arrested, he was confused. The classic line that he said to the police was, "But I wore the juice. How did you find me, right? I wore the juice." These two psychologists, Dunning and Kruger, learned about this and said, "What would give somebody so ignorant such confidence and boldness?" And they do this study. They study all kinds of things, and what their findings were is that we just don't know we don't know what we don't know, and that our gaps in knowledge often, if we've not studied, if we've not explored, those gaps in knowledge prevent us from catching our own errors, our own incompetencies, and they keep us from seeing where we need to grow. What they found was that the people who were the least expert were more likely to rank themselves much higher than the average person. But the other part was people who were genuinely experts, who were genuinely knowledgeable, experienced, wise, tended to rate themselves lower than they actually were. So those people that didn't know much rated themselves higher. The people that did know much rated themselves lower. Why? I think, in my own experience, having gone to seminary, I left seminary feeling like I knew much less than I entered seminary knowing. And part of that was, I believe, I think this is true, that I had no idea actually how much more vast God is than I thought. And the process of trying to formally study him just revealed how much more incapable I am in knowing him and understanding him and kind of boxing him in. And I think with anything, when we study it, when we learn more, it starts to unpack and reveal just how much more there is for us to know. And for some of us, that increases sorrow. And it's vexing. I thought once I got over this hill, I would be able to see, but I just saw another hill. It's kind of that mindset. That is, as we seek to understand something, and I think this question that we've been asking, what is life all about? What does this mean? What gives my life meaning is one we've been answering for a long time, or at least trying to. And what we found is every answer has more that we don't know. It brings more complexities. And I think when we simplify or think, "Oh yeah, I got this figured out," we're actually fooling ourselves to think that we know more than we do. Where much wisdom is, there's much vexation. He increases knowledge, increases sorrow. The more that we try to understand this from the earthly perspective, the more we try to understand this and make sense of it all, sometimes the more frustrated we are. We're seeing this even just with some of the kind of the new atheist movement and things like that. They take God out of things and they're like, well, what gives life meaning? We don't know. And they're trying to assign that through themselves. But what we're finding out right now is anything created that we try to put our lives meaning around or build it upon can be taken away. Suffering, hardship, pain is a great remover of our false hopes. It's a great destroyer of fake foundations. And I think for some of us, this pain that we're feeling, this hurt that we're feeling, the frustration, all of these things are revealing the truth of our hearts. Is that we've been trying to make things straight without God. We've been trying to fill things up with our own power, meaning, answers, and they're not working. And the more we try, the more frustrated we get, the more we think we're on the right path, we have another question asked and we can't answer it. And in our faith life, we sometimes don't take the time to allow God to reveal to us how much we actually don't know. And we assume his ways are our ways and our ways are his ways. But in reality, he's saying, my ways are not your ways. And you don't have life figured out. And you haven't searched with your whole mind and heart with your knower. And so some of us will live life convinced that we have figured it all out and will be incredibly sorrowfully wrong in times like this, pull back everything we thought and reveal that. These two cycles, I believe, are not meant to encourage us. They're meant to frustrate us and confound us. He's saying if you seek to find meaning in anything under the sun, if you try to make sense of it all, you're embarking on a terrible task, a depressing, adjective, sad noun of a task, and you'll find that there's something fundamentally wrong and broken with this world, and there's nothing that we can do about it. The more we try to fix it, the more we try to fill it, the more pain, insufficiency, and inability we'll find to alleviate it. Why is this even in the Bible? Right? Who let this guy in it? What's the point? Is life just this sad, sad pursuit? Well, thankfully, no. Thankfully, it's not. And I think that's a point that Solomon's working us towards. We get into chapter 12, and I think this is sort of a Rosetta Stone for understanding Ecclesiastes. He's going to point us towards some hope here. In Ecclesiastes 12, he unpacks some things. There's one verse I want to focus in on from there. He's talking about how the preacher sought to find words of delight. Uprightly he wrote words of truth, that they're good for us to hear these things. And 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. These words are like goads. They are trying to move us towards what actually matters, to what actually is important. In 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, he says, the end of the matter all has been heard. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's telling us that our hope is not in us. It is in knowing God and fearing him and following his ways. That these sayings, these things are meant to frustrate us into seeking out true hope. That they are words from our shepherd. Remember verse 15. These two kind of proverb sayings, 15 and 18, lead us to understanding what our actual hope is, right? What is crooked can't be made straight. What is lacking can't be counted. For in much wisdom is much vexation. For he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The gospel of this task leads us to the one shepherd that can actually help us. This language of what can't be made straight, what can't be counted, points us to Luke 3. In Luke 3, we see John the Baptist quoting out of Isaiah 40. And he says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And here's where we hear this, what is crooked can't be made straight, redefined and given meaning through Jesus. He says, "Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. Everything under the sun is vanity striving after wind until Christ enters in." And what John the Baptist is calling to us and telling us is that this one is the one that will make these things straight. This is the one that will fill up all of this emptiness that we have. That you cannot do it on your own is true. And if we leave this Ecclesiastes 1 feeling like, oh no, I actually can do that, then we've missed the whole point. He's saying only Christ can fill this up. Only Jesus can fill this up for you. Only the Creator, the eternal God, has the power and the depth to give meaning to life here. Because anything we construct and that we try to make into our own hope that is not God will be temporary. It's Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 says that he is the wisdom of God. And that the cross of Christ is our hope, our power of salvation. It might be foolishness to the world. It might be a stumbling block to Jewish people or to people who can't quite figure out why Jesus would die on a cross. But for us, it's the hope of our salvation. It's the power of God. It's wisdom. It's the thing that allows empty things to be made straight, made full, and crooked things to be made straight. It's a God that has recreated and renewed things and makes us a new creation from the get-go. It says, "For in much wisdom there is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." This gets turned on its head as well. This is something that when we look at Isaiah 35, 8 through 10, this is something that is again flipped on its head. Talking about the Savior coming, about Christ coming, he says, "A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean won't journey on it. The wicked fools will not go about on it," because they're too busy trying to understand everything on their own. "But no lion will be there, no ravenous beast. They will not be found there. No disease will be found there. No fear, no panic will be there, because only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. And they will enter Zion," this house, dwelling place, city of God. "They'll enter there with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." In much knowledge of Christ, there is not vexation, there is joy. The sorrow is replaced with gladness and singing. When we increase our knowledge, our relational knowledge, our knowing God knowledge, we are given joy. When we replace our seeking apart from him with seeking him, the answer is maybe we don't quite understand, but we know him who does. We might not have control over it, but we know him who is sovereign. We might not be able to make sense of it all, but we know him who makes newness out of oldness and life out of death. He's calling us, goading us, saying, in this time of evaluation, are you looking for God, or are you looking just to fill the clock up and get out of this? Because if you don't find God in this, you're suffering doubly. You're suffering from this terrible stuff we're going through, but you're suffering even more so because you're not going to see God make these things beautiful and make these things new and make these crooked things straight and fill these empty things up and level out the path for you. That's what he's calling us to in this time. He's calling us to be shepherded by him, to learn to follow him, to learn his voice. This one shepherd that Jesus calls himself. I am the good shepherd. My sheep will know my voice. I mentioned earlier, and maybe I'll close with this. My daughter's fourth birthday is today. And 4 years ago, today, we were in a weird place, Daylen and me. JoJo, Jolene had a lot of complications going on with her arrival. There's about four things that were happening, and our doctors wanted to make sure that they were monitoring it. And so for about a month, month and a half or two, we were going for two or three appointments a week so that they could monitor Jolene and Daylen's womb. And they were stressful times. We were both working. I had a full-time job at the time, 40-hour week job, plus the youth ministry stuff here. Plus, I was trying to kind of, I was nesting. Daylen was nesting. We were trying to figure out how to get our little house here ready for another person to come in. But in the midst of this, we were also panicking because any one or two of these things on their own were dangerous. To Daylen and to Jolene, but all of them together made it a little tense. So for that month and a half, it was every time you go, be ready to stay because we might have to get this baby out of you. So we go in on the 19th, 4 years ago, and Daylen's having contractions. We think we're supposed to have a scheduled C-section on the 25th. And so we're going in there, and my wife is an incredibly strong woman, and they're like, well, you're pretty calm, we'll probably send you home today and you can rest. But then all of a sudden her water broke, and the face of the nurses that were there went into panic mode, and they said, we got to get you in there. Daylen's adrenaline kicks in, which is pretty common, and she is shaking, and we are both panicking. I actually was having, I have some lower back spine stuff going on. I was having a really rough time. They were like, hey, if you guys don't go into labor, we should take you over to the emergency room so they can work on your back. So it was just like crazy time. And so we go into this. They kind of run us through, here's what's going to happen with the C-section. Here's what's going to happen right now. And this is everything that's going to happen. And here's what you need to do. And so they finally get Jolene out of Daylen, and she is freaking out. So they take her over to that baby measurer warmer thing, and she is screaming her head off. Daylen is holding her hand. She's just been through surgery. She's going through all this, and the nurse calls over to me and says, Daddy, you need to come over here and talk to your daughter. So I go over there. She's screaming, screaming, screaming. I say her name and speak to her. It's okay, I'm here with you. And the second she heard my voice, those tears stop. She heard her father's voice and knew she was all right. It to this day is one of the most powerful experiences I've ever had. And it was powerful not just because of the personal moment, but because it was what God had been telling me this whole period of time. It's okay. You're going to get through this. No matter what happens, I will be with you. Fear not. In that time of hardship and suffering, in that time of pain and questioning of what does this all mean, God had taught me how to hear his voice, because all I could do was trust him. All I could do was go to him in prayer. And what I realized is that God was doing that same thing for us. He's doing that same thing for you right now. If you can kind of listen and hear his voice, if you can block out all of the strangeness, right? She was taken from this womb into this weird place with people in masks. It's not uncommon from what we're like. Everybody around her had a mask on. They couldn't quite see her. It was this clinical, clean place and all of this weird stuff. But she knew how to block all that out and focus on what she heard. That is what God is doing for us. He's saying all of this emptiness, all of this hurt, all of this pain, it is meant to lead you to hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, and he has laid down his life for you. He is the shepherd that leads us through these valleys of death and fear with no lack, with no fear. He takes us beside quiet waters. He refreshes us. He guides us. He takes us to these green pastures and he comforts us. He corrects us. He gets us back on the right path with his rod and his staff. He's goading us back to where we need to be, and he's presenting a table for us in the presence of all of these enemies. His love, his goodness is following us in this time. Can we pull back and seek? There is something fundamentally broken and wrong in this world. That is what sin has done. We see it, we feel it. But what God has done is said, I will straighten that out. I will make you whole and I will fill you up. Come to that table. Guys, I want to encourage us. Let's not just play out the clock here. Let's not just numb our minds. Let's not just play the let's get through it. Let's not make this into a basketball game at the end where we're just trying to run the clock and avoid any hack-a-shack situations. God wants to fill this time up with hope, with love, with joy, with peace. It doesn't change the fact that we're going to have hurt and loss and pain, but what it does is it actually gives meaning that will last to those things. God is calling us to hear his voice in the midst of all of our fear, in the midst of all of our busyness, to stop and say, God, what are you doing? What meaning is there? What would you want me to know? And in the pages of scripture, in our prayers, he will speak to us and he will recreate all of this. We're going to move into a time of prayer, a time of reflection, a time of communion. What's the point of all of this? God wants to replace your suffering, your hurt, your vexation, your meaninglessness with his goodness. He wants you to know him, to know his love, to know his grace, to know his mercy, to join in to his perfect and pleasing will. And he's made that way through Christ. And that is what we celebrate today when we take communion. It's a sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to give life where there was once death, to defeat that enemy of death and the grave. It's his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. That is what allows things to be made new and made whole. So if you have your elements with you, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to log off here. And then Michael is going to lead us in worship. I want to thank you for joining us and look forward to worshiping with Michael here. And thank you guys for whoever's been saying happy birthday to Jolene. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the cross that redefines our lives, that fills up what's empty, that straightens out what's crooked, Lord, that gives meaning to our lives, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we are here today in our various locations and homes, Lord, we just pray that we would not see this time wasted, but see it as the gift that it could be from you. Lord, suffering and pain reveals our hearts, Lord, reveal where our affections lie and call us back to you. Teach us to be those that hear your voice. Teach us to listen to the voice of our good shepherd in the midst of this. And Lord, keep keep goading us. Let our pains lead us back to you. Let our frustrations lead us back to you, Lord, the only giver of meaning, the only giver of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, guys. God bless you. Thank you.